Now we are continuing with our sermons in the book of Proverbs this evening in Proverbs chapter 10. But if you would just make a marker in that chapter and then also turn into the New Testament to Luke chapter 12. And there are some verses that I want us to read together there in connection with the words in Proverbs this evening. So it's Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 15 to verse 22. But reading first of all in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and at verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and beginning to read in verse 13. And one of the company said unto Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto them, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And then in Proverbs chapter 10 once again, and taking up this evening at verse 15, and just reading a few verses of the next portion, from verse 15 to verse 22. And the verses we come to are verses 15 and 22. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hateth with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. May God bless his word. In these two verses that we come to this evening in our sermons and Proverbs, we have what you might simply call the issue of false riches and true riches, or false wealth and true wealth. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, it says in verse 15, but the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And then in verse 22, the blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich, it says there, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And all you have to do really is to set out those two verses side by side, and you can see that we are to appreciate something of that tremendous contrast that exists between what the human heart normally associates with blessing and wealth and riches and so on, and what God declares true riches and true blessings to really consist of. Now, it's a contrast that runs right throughout the whole of the Scriptures of God. In fact, you might say a contrast that is hammered out throughout all the Scriptures of God, Old Testament Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures as well. And that for very good reason. You see, there is nothing probably on the one hand that men and women, the human heart, is more apt to rely on for happiness and for hope and for blessing than the things that we possess. And on the other hand, there is nothing that the human heart is slower to relinquish than those things on which we have set our hopes and set the source of our happiness and our blessings and so on. The Word of God, of course, takes a very balanced view with regards to the whole issue of wealth and riches and possessions and all of those related things. It neither, on the one hand, despises nor downgrades possessions nor wealth nor any of those things, provided they are administered and held in the right way to the glory of God and to the good of men and women. On the other hand, it doesn't in any way commend any neglectful way of life that places a person in what you might call deliberate poverty through their neglect and through refusing to lay hold on those things that would alleviate that poverty, if those things, of course, are available. The Bible, time and time again, simply speaks about wealth and simply speaks about poverty. It recognizes the existence of one. It recognizes the existence of other. But what it does time and time again is this also: it presses each and every one of us to see, if we really understand what true riches and true wealth is, and true poverty as well, and it calls upon each and every one of us, having seen and estimated things aright, then to possess that true riches in our hearts and in our souls, not only with regards to the temporal things, but of course ultimately with regards to those things that are eternal and everlasting and spiritual. And that's the kind of contrast, that's the kind of emphasis then that you have in these two verses out of the Proverbs of Solomon, where he says the rich man's wealth is his strong city, the destruction of the poor is their poverty, and then the blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. And so it's really in that general theme that we're going to take up those verses for this evening. First of all, as Solomon sets out there in that verse 15, what you might call simply a picture of how things are. And then in the light of that, of course, how people act. And that's the great thing, really, that we're to grasp hold of in the verses. Now, as far as the statement goes, as with all those other statements of the book of Proverbs that we've looked at, just a few words on that actual statement. And when Solomon says in verse 15, the rich man's wealth is a strong city, but the destruction of the poor is their poverty, then what he is doing, my friends, in the first place is this: he's simply giving us a description of how things are and how things are seen to be in this world in which we live. In a sense, in a very real sense, or in one sense, he's neither at that stage making a negative statement nor a positive statement with regards to wealth and riches or poverty or whatever. It's simply a factual statement that he's making in those verses. The factual statement being this: that the rich man's wealth is a strong city and the poor person's poverty is their destruction. And all you have to do is reflect on the history of this world in the way that Solomon is stating that truth under the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll see how simply factual that is. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poor person's poverty is their destruction, or the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And in worldly terms, all that he's simply saying is this: is that money and wealth and possession and all of these things, what a tremendous force and power and dominance they have in this world in which we live. So that indeed they who control the wealth and the well-being and the possessions of this world, as far as the reckoning of these men are concerned, they control the affairs of the world. Whoever holds the purse strings holds the power, holds the dominance, holds the strength in this world. It's a factual statement. It's simply a factual statement. It's amoral in that sense. He's neither saying negatively or positively one way or the other. He's simply stating a fact that the rich man's wealth, that is his strong city. And by the same token, of course, what can the poor do? For the destruction of the poor, he says, is their poverty. That is, the cause of their destruction is their poverty. They can't contend. They're not in the same league with the rich. And it's the rich and the wealthy who have the strength and the dominance, and the poor, their very poverty, then, he says, is their destruction. And it's simply a reflection. It's a reflection on life. That's how it is in life. There are those occasions, of course, and I'm sure we all rejoice in them and we enjoy them, when some poor nation, for example, overcomes some mighty nation, but that's only occasionally. And even then, my friends, when a poor nation overcomes a great nation, very often you find that some other great nation really afforded some help to the poor nation to do it in the first place. But you see, what he's simply saying is this. He's saying there are the strong and the mighty, there are the downtrodden and the poor, and what makes a strong city for the one is their riches, is their wealth. And on the other hand, the poverty of the other, he says, that is their destruction. That's what he's saying. He's not dealing with the matter of the redistribution of wealth or how the rich should help the poor or how the poor should help themselves. He's simply stating, look, have a look at the world and you see how the world is. This is how things are in the world. This is how the world sees things. This is how the world exists, as it were. It exists with these two great dominating forces before us. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor, the downfall of the poor, is their poverty. And in that sense, then, he is simply reminding us of that tremendous fact of how things are in this world. Now then, the great gospel application, of course, or where we turn in the gospel is in this way. How this kind of thing then comes down to a personal level in our soul's salvation, you see, because this is the way things are, and the way things are then very often determines the way people act. And you see how that must be the case, because wealth and money and riches and all of these things, these things have such a major part in this world, then the getting of them and the holding of them very much determines how a person acts. And a person, isn't it the sad thing, that they will set out to possess things at the cost of anything else, particularly at the cost of their soul's salvation. And also, having gotten these things or surrounded themselves with some of these kind of things, then it's those things that they begin to depend upon, in which they see their security and their hope and the source of their happiness apart from God and apart from Almighty God. You see the whole imagery that there is in that verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, says Solomon. And you have this man then surrounded, you see, by the walls of his might and his power and his riches and his possessions. And it's like a wall around a walled city. And in it he feels secure, absolutely secure, so that he doesn't have to look to anything else but what he has, and what he has to his heart and his mind. He interprets all of those things as the source of his well-being, his strength, his happiness, his hope, his security. And my friends, you see, people surround themselves with walls of security, protection, hope, happiness, whatever. Sometimes it's money and wealth and possession. Sometimes it's things like self-righteousness. Sometimes it's church attendance. Sometimes it's family connections. The human heart is absolutely capable of setting its trust and its hope and its security in anything rather than in God. And in this particular case, it's this rich man's wealth that is his strong city. It's there in his possessions that he has placed himself, and in the midst of his possessions he feels strong. No need for God, no need for anything, and it's on those things that he depends rather than on God himself. That's a gospel issue. because the Lord will have us, my friends, each and every one of us, to depend on nothing apart from Jesus Christ, his Son, on absolutely nothing. And there is no greater battle for the souls of men and women and young people in the gospel than to strip away from them whatever it is they're standing on or are dependent upon or are protected by or find their happiness in, rather than coming to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Isn't the Apostle Paul a tremendous example of that? You see all the walls that Paul had around himself. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. All of the things that he did. But, he says, all of these things I threw overboard, I jettisoned, I set aside, in order to be found in Christ. You see what he did? He demolished the walls of the city that he was in. He vacated that city as useless, and he went right into the city of refuge in Jesus Christ the Lord to be found in Christ, he says, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that issue, you see, that we must come and see those things that are needful for our souls and embrace those things to our hearts and our souls. Now, you see the link up. Surely it's an obvious link up between these words of Solomon and those words that our Savior spoke in that famous parable about the man who built walls around himself, except it wasn't walls he built, it was barns. And you see, when he built his barns, that man in that famous parable, then he was in a strong city. Wasn't he secure? Wasn't everything absolutely just right for him? You remember what he said as he turned to his soul, says our Savior, and he says, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God came and said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" You see, he had provided his strong city. He had provided his walls of security, of happiness, in all the possessions that he saw around him. And he said, "Now it's well with my soul." And God came and said, "It is not well with your soul. This very night thy soul shall be required of thee." Foolish man. And no wonder the Lord in that parable speaks about how God called him, "Thou fool, thou fool." Because, my friend, anyone who places their trust, security, source of happiness, hope, whatever, in anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord, that person is rightly designated a fool on the pages of God's holy word. Now, something I want to press home here. Really not, the parable's well known, but I wonder this, my friend. I wonder, do we sometimes take into account how the parable came to be spoken? So often, you know, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a parable, it was like taking the blinds off a window. It was to throw light into something else that he had already said. And when our Lord spoke that parable about the man and his barns, it was to drive home something that had already taken place that day when he was preaching to that crowd of people on the plain. You know, our Lord has preached there on the plain, and then where we started our reading this evening, you remember, the Lord is interrupted in the midst of his preaching. And one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Speak on to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. You see that scene? Our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching away there. And he pauses for a second, perhaps. And as soon as he pauses, in comes this man out of the crowd, and he says to the Lord, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Maybe this man was the younger brother in a family, and he thought that he wasn't getting his fair share of the inheritance. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was being robbed. Maybe somebody had come in and cut up the will in such a way that he wasn't getting his fair share. But whatever, he asked the Lord then to intervene and to do something about it, to speak to his brother in order that he might get his fair share of the inheritance, or what he imagines his fair share of the inheritance is to be. However, you see how our Lord replies to that man. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And then those words, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? You know, if you read those words and look at those words, you'll see that they must have been spoken with tremendous force. Indeed, my friends, with tremendous vehemence. Man, says the Lord, who made me a judge and a divider over you? Why did our Lord answer that man like that with such vehemence? Well, when he says master, he really means rabbi. And of course, it was the jobs of the rabbis in old Israel to act as judges. So maybe he was saying to the Lord that the Lord was just a rabbi. And so maybe you would say the Lord was, well, maybe he was upset a bit, some people might say, because he was simply mistaken for a rabbi, or mistaken simply for a rabbi. Surely it's not that, my friends. You see, surely it's this. The whole subject of which our Lord has been preaching, the whole sermon that our Lord has been preaching that day in the plain, for example, he is touching on points like this, about the ultimate revelation, about the day that had now come when the light had shone out of darkness and shone brightly in his own face and in his own gospel. He speaks about the ultimate destination of men and women in verse 4 of that chapter. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He speaks about the ultimate confession that must be made, right in line with those words this morning out of Timothy. In verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And he speaks about the ultimate sin in verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. That's unbelief. That's hardened unbelief, my friends. And so you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, Christ has been preaching his heart out on the plain that day with regards to eternal issues, with regards to heaven and hell, with regards to belief and unbelief, with regards to sinning against the Holy Ghost, with regards, my friends, to ending up in heaven or ending up in hell. And all this man can think of is a paltry inheritance. Don't you see that? Don't you see that, my friends? Our Lord Jesus Christ is pouring out his heart in the issues of the eternal gospel for men and women's souls, and all this man can think about is being carved up as in his inheritance. Lord, speak on to my brother that he divide the inheritance. No wonder the Savior answered with such vehemence, Man, he says, who made me a judge or a divider with you? And then beware. Beware of covetousness, he says, for a man's life consisteth not in the things that he possesses. And my friends, when the possessions of this world come between you and your immortal soul, then it's that reply that is due to our hearts and our minds from Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why the Lord spoke like that. my friends, to come down from the heights of glory, the offer of the gospel, salvation from eternal hell, to a few paltry pounds or a few paltry acres. No wonder the Savior spoke in the manner that he did. Then he told the parable that ended up with that statement for that man who thought that his life consisted in the abundance of his barns and their contents. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see, it's a very solemn, sobering kind of scene that's set before us. And can I say this also? In a sense, there's an awful lot of solace to be drawn out of it as well. Very sobering that this man could stand, this particular individual, could stand and listen to Jesus Christ. And instead of responding to all of those words, my friends, that the Lord had taken up at the very first pause in the Lord's ministry, in he jumps with that which was preoccupying his heart and mind, his inheritance, or what he thought his inheritance should be. Doesn't old John Bunyan have a tremendous picture of that in The Pilgrim's Progress, where he tells us about seeing that man with the muck rake in his hand, with a rake, if you like. And there he was down in the dust, grovelling about among the straw and the dust with his muck rake. And up over his head, says Bunyan, I saw one like unto the Son of Man standing with the crown of life proffered to that man. My friend, don't you see that picture? Jesus Christ in the gospel offers to men and women the crown of eternal life. What do? They grovel. They grovel in the dust, in the dirt, among the sticks, among the branches of this world, rather than have Christ as their Savior. Does that mean that we shouldn't try to be what we can be? Don't say that. Of course it doesn't say that. Those great statements of the Word of God, and Abraham was very rich, very rich. But my friends, Abraham, not for one second, nor David, nor any of the others, never for one second did they see their security in their riches, or their hope in their riches, nor their happiness in their riches, but in God the Savior alone. But the terrible division is when men and women can't see the Savior on account of their groveling among the possessions of this present world. And Christ has stood offering the crown of life in the one hand, threatening with eternal hell in the other. And yet neither the attractiveness of what he was saying nor the warnings of what he was saying had penetrated that man's heart to 1/10 of 1 inch. And it was his possessions alone that he was all caught up on. Very sobering. Very solemn. And you know, say this not in any way maliciously, my friends. At the same time, an awful lot of solace to be drawn out of it. You see, we hear a lot of talk today about how can you communicate the gospel to people? And how can you make it plain? And how can you make it clear? And how can you make it inescapable? And by all manner of means, we're to try and do all of those things. But my friends, here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And when he preached and preached and preached that day about heaven and hell and eternity and light and darkness, and denying before the face of God those that denied him, and when he threw those thunderbolts of warnings, and when he opened up his arms in the offer of the gospel, here's a man, my friends, that could think of nothing but the world and the things of the world. You see, there's one thing I think we've maybe missed the boat on in a lot of our thinking today as professed evangelical Christians. that the issue of the gospel to the unconverted, my friends, isn't an issue of failure to understand the gospel, nor indeed is it essentially an issue of not being able to believe the gospel. It's an issue of morality. Because the essence of the gospel, rightly preached and applied, comes to a person's heart like this: if I have Christ, I must give up my sin. And people don't want to give up their sin. That's the point. That's why the gospel says you must be born again. My friends, it's a moral issue. And it's not being able not to believe, not being able to see things clearly, my friends. As far as I can see, people can see things very clearly. And when they see them so clearly, it's that very clarity of vision that makes them draw back. What other explanation can there be for people drawing back from one so morally and righteously attractive as Christ, but a moral block in the human heart and the human mind? This man had one thought in his soul, and it was the things of the world. In those things alone could he be happy. In those things alone could he be secure. So, Lord, he says, speak to my brother that he divide unto me the portion of mine inheritance. And with that word comes that vehement reaction from the Savior. And don't miss it. And it's only on the back of that then, and on the back of that statement, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Now, says the Lord, let me open a window for you to show you what I mean by that. And he tells the parable of the rich fool, as it's called, and rightly called, the parable of the rich fool. Why was he a fool? Because he was rich? No. He was a fool, my friends, because he thought his riches was his happiness. His riches was his security. His riches was his hope, apart from God. He'd worked hard to produce his harvest. He hadn't stolen the grain from anybody. He hadn't robbed the people that had built the barns. But he hadn't given one thought to God. That's it. Not one thought to God. And so God said, thou fool. You see, the human estimation with regards to what happiness, blessing, security, hope is, that's one thing. God's is completely different. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. But in those words of Christ again, the goodness that a man has in his heart, the abundance of a man's wealth, the blessing that he has, isn't in the things that he possesses in this world, but he is to be rich unto God and unto God alone. It's a very topical thing. Sometimes pieces of scripture can come up before us just in the course of preaching through various scriptures, which can be very topical. And I'm sure you'd have to agree, it's very, very topical, this whole business of money and possession and everything else at the moment. If we seem to live in an atmosphere at the moment of money, Wall Street business, wheeling and dealing, the City of London, the Stock Exchange, all the corruption, all the engendering, my friends, of having and getting, all the crass materialism, all the God that's being set up before us, don't you see? It's a philosophy of the world coming full blown in our day, that the rich man's wealth indeed is his strong city. Now, when you think of all the getting and everything else, where it ends up, you know, the human heart's a marvelous thing. Let's not get any romantic idea about the poor or about poverty in that sense. You know, isn't it one of the most incongruous sights when you see the so-called poor nations of the world and what they do with what they have? What do? My friends, they let the people starve and they arm themselves to the teeth with all kinds of weapons and armory arm themselves. Isn't it an incongruous thing? Isn't the human heart a strange thing? That on the one hand, people can starve to death, and on the other, they can arm themselves absolutely up to the hilt. And you know, not being prophetic or anything else, because that's not our business in that sense, but the Word of God seems to tell us quite plainly that when that final Antichrist comes into this world at the end, one of the characteristics of him is this, that he's going to honor the God of forces, or literally in the book of Daniel, the God of munitions, as it says there in that book. Listen, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, or the God of munitions, the God of arms, the God of armory. You know, we speak about ammunition, munitions. And here is what Antichrist is going to be like. The great thing that is going to be honored at that point when the final Antichrist comes into this world is this virtual worship of arms. You see the prospect, my friends. We've got all the warheads glistening and gleaming. At the present time, isn't it the source of security? Mustn't we build up our security? How? By looking to God? No, by looking to this God. So that, my friends, as surely as the old people of the old day set up the images of Baal in the groves in Israel, what's being set up today is just that very God of forces. That's what people trust in. That's the strong man, the strong city of the rich man. And even where people aren't rich, isn't it incongruous that whatever they have is poured out, not even in food for their bellies, but in weapons and engines of destruction? Isn't the human heart a marvelous thing? A marvelous thing. You see, it's that kind of philosophy, that kind of thinking, really, that the Lord is speaking about through Solomon when he points out to us that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And it's that in which he trusts, that to which he looks for everything that he is going to do and accomplish in this world. That whole language again, as I say, that man in his city, that man surrounded by what he himself estimates to be the things that he needs and the things he requires. A few pages later on in the book of Proverbs, you get the same kind of thing, only you get it this time with a positive side to it as well. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. You see, that's the point, you see. I've got a great big high wall, he says. But he's not seeing straight. Because he's seeing that he's got a great big high wall in his conceit. He has built his city. He has raised up his wall, and he thinks it's a stout wall, a strong wall, a high wall. But he's only thinking like that in his own conceit, in his own estimation. That's precisely what the man in the parable did about his barn. So he says, look, we have much laid up for many days. In his own conceit, he thought he had the security safely stored up for all the days that lay before him. And the great irony was this. There were no days. There were no days. This very night, says the Lord, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then the absolute irony. And then who shall those things be that you possess? My friends, when the Lord comes and speaks like that, and I emphasize this again, it's not to rob us of anything. How can it be robbery? when the Lord only wants to give to us what is truly rich and enriching in this world and in that which is to come. And the Lord in the gospel time and time again presses us up to the fact of what he is giving to us will more than make up for anything, even that we might have to lose in the course of this world. And isn't that the positive side of things in that verse 22? The blessing of the Lord, says Solomon, in contrast to that previous verse, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And you can look in that either from this point of view, that any riches, if you like, that we ever possess, anything that we ever possess in this world, we possess through the blessing of the Lord upon us. It's the blessing of the Lord that gives. And when a person sees that it's the blessing of the Lord that gives, then that person holds what has been given aright, never displacing the glory of the giver with the glory of the gift. That's what Abraham did. Abraham knew that what he had from the Lord. That's why he could hold it with a loose hand, because it was the blessing of the Lord that had made him rich. Or you can read that when we have God's blessings, then we're rich. Whether we're rich in that sense or poor in that sense, if we have the blessings of the Lord, then we are rich. And surely, perhaps that's really more to the point. You know, dear old Paul again, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. Paul knew how to have money about him, knew how to have possessions about him, knew how to not have them. In all things, he says, I am instructed. And all of those great underlying notes of the life that he lived, don't you know, he says, my friends, that little with godly contentment is great gain. Little with godly contentment, I tell you, my friends, all the abundance of the riches of the world without godly contentment is a blasting and a blighting eternally. And doesn't he speak about, Solomon speaks about here, that when the Lord gives these blessings, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have sorrows in life. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have pressures in life or perplexity or anything else. But at the same time, my friends, it's not those, in that sense you can say, we sorrow not as others sorrow. You remember what Paul again said about riches and about those who would be rich in the things of this world. He says, you know what they do? They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That's what they do. You remember the rich young ruler? When the Lord says, one thing you lack, give up all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and come follow me. Why? Because that young man's riches was his strong city. That was the one thing in which he depended for his security. He was willing to keep the commandments, as he thought, from now to doomsday, but the Lord saw that one thing in which he was trusting and would never permit him to trust in the Lord. So he says, look, jettison that and come and follow me. And it says, he went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. But the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And surely like this, my friends, you see, isn't it the case that when we possess things, whatever it is we possess, we all possess, many, if ever there was a thing generation, we live in the thing generation. And the things that we possess, so that we've got locks in our doors and chains in our doors and all the rest of the things that we need in our doors. Why? Because if somebody broke in and stole those things, then we'd be sorrowful about losing them. When the Lord gives the blessing and salvation, there's no cause for sorrow because we'll never lose it. Never lose it. It is absolutely safe and secure in the Lord's hands. So when he gives the blessing of salvation, it makes abundantly rich, and there is no sorrow. that comes along with that. True riches, false riches. True wealth, false wealth. Which is it? My friends, surely it shouldn't be hard for us to determine what the Word of God is saying. Word of God doesn't tell us that we're to go about in our bare feet in order to be saved or sanctified. The Word of God, Christ in all his goodness towards us, has provided salvation and many things. The Lord goes on to say, after that parable, goes on to speak about God feeding the ravens of the air. That's a lovely word, you know, the Savior said. It's different from what he said in another place where he spoke about God feeding the sparrows or keeping his eye on the sparrows and so forth. You see, ravens, ceremonially in the religion of Israel, they were classified as unclean birds. As says the Lord, unclean or not, ceremonially, your Father in heaven feeds them. God feeds the ravens. God feeds that which wasn't even acceptable on the altar of sacrifice. Shall he not also take care of you, O ye of little faith? And God, my friends, does provide for us. And God provides so often. And each and every one of us has to say this. God provides and has provided for us lavishly and in abundance. May we ever do what we should do with what God has granted us to have. But above all things, it's the issue of the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ. And again, topical or whatever, but at this time of year, when people's minds, for one reason or another, or legitimately or not so, turn their eyes towards the incarnation of Christ, isn't the whole picture of the incarnation that picture of substitution? Now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What does that mean? Does that mean a bank account in this world if you believe in Christ? No, my friends. But it means the eternal riches of heaven and glory with the Father. The riches that Christ left when he became poor by entering into this world in a human frame like unto ours. Because he did that, then we may enter into the very riches of heaven that he left. Just another angle on the substitution of Christ, that Christ is all things for us, and that in Christ we have all things. So we must conclude, but the picture's clear, is it not? What is our wealth? What is our riches? Is it true or is it false? And the only true riches are those eternal ones in the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. Anything other than that, to depend on mere things of this world, indeed, is to dwell in a strong city in our own imaginations, where the walls are only high on account of our own conceit, where everything seems well, but it is all one terrible illusion. For when God comes and says, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee, it doesn't matter how many barns, how many walls, how many cities we have. If we don't have the righteousness of Christ in the gospel, then we don't have anything whatsoever. Ask yourself the question, my friend, and by God's grace, answer it. By God's grace, answer it in the positive, that it is the true unsearchable riches of Christ. Thanks be unto God, says the apostle, for his unspeakable gift. And it's the gift of all that we require in Jesus Christ, his Son, and may we freely take it and receive it to our hearts.